the book of Romans, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, for some time now, and it's these verses in Romans 12, 9 and 10 that we come to this morning. And our theme could be summarized in the words from 1 Peter, which we read earlier, as unfeigned love of the brethren. Unfeigned love of the brethren. The apostle in this chapter is setting forth the correct manifestation of love and gratitude to God for his saving grace in Christ Jesus. The first 8 chapters of the book have set forth the gospel in all its grandeur. And verses 9 to 11, chapters 9 to 11, the sovereignty of God's mercy in his dealings with Jew and Gentile, and the connection between the two in his saving purposes. And it is in response to the declaration of the grace of God in Christ in the salvation of his people that at the beginning of this chapter he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And thus far, the apostle has exhorted to humility, especially in the right use of our gifts in the body of Christ. And so he has exhorted each one not to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, and particularly of their gifts and abilities, but to think soberly, and then having accurately engaged by God's grace in self-assessment, to then energetically pursue that role in the Church of God to which they are truly gifted and enabled. But this can be done outwardly, and yet there still be a lack of love in the heart, or else it can be done as a mere compartment, that church life is one thing, or rather the role that we may have in the church is one thing, but in other ways there can be a neglect of that love for the people of God that is required. And so the apostle in verses 9 and 10 turns to the broader expression of love within the body of Christ. Not only are we to use our gifts humbly and lovingly for the good of the people of God, but in all our dealings, one with another, we are to manifest this brotherly love. Now, the apostle is speaking of a distinctive love that only exists among God's people. It is more than natural affection, more than that inevitable attachment to someone that comes from knowing them for a long time. It is inevitable. If you're in close proximity with someone for a long time, there is an attachment that builds up naturally with them. But it's far more than that. And it is even distinguishable from that distinctive love and compassion which the Christian has for the unbeliever. So not only is it a love that only Christians have, but even within that distinctive love that Christians have because they're born of God, there is a distinction between the love that he has towards unbelievers, such as the apostle displays in chapter 10, verse 1, when he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, and the distinctive love which a Christian has towards other Christians. So in Galatians 6 verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. It is that especially that is in view here. The Christian has a distinctive love to the people of God. It is that love expressed in Psalm 16, when the psalmist says, "My goodness extendeth not unto thee, O Lord, but to the saints on earth, to the excellent, in whom is all my delight." In other words, my goodness, my well-doing does not extend to thee. We can't do good to God. We can't help God. God doesn't need help. But our love to God finds particular expression in our delight in the people of God and our love and desire for their welfare. In other words, the Christian loves other Christians because he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And this love is not inconsistent with rebuke. This is a great mistake that is often made, that rebuke is sometimes the highest expression of Christian love. Most of us don't like doing it, and it can take a great love to overcome the selfishness which says, "Leave it alone, you might end up with a problem." And we have to overcome self-love and love the brethren so as to rebuke when necessary. So Proverbs 9 verse 8, "Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning." Or in chapter 27 of Proverbs, and verse 5 and 6, "Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Chapter 28, verse 3. "A poor man that oppresseth the poor is like a sweeping rain which leaveth no food. They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them." So this is not out of keeping with rebuke and with correction. And indeed, the godly will appreciate faithful rebuke. Psalm 141 and verse 5. "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities." So this love of the brethren amongst God's people, amongst those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, is not some nebulous, undefined thing. It seeks the actual welfare of the other brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. It seeks their good. And that's why the apostle said to the Corinthians, "Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." He showed his love by telling them the truth. They loved him less, at least in the short term, for doing that. But he loved them and told them nonetheless. So this love to the brethren is the outflowing of love to Christ himself. And it is essential to discipleship, inasmuch as ye did it unto the least of these my brethren, ye did it unto me. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. It is a love of the brethren because they are the brethren, because they are beloved of God, and Christ died for them. You remember how the apostle says, to those who were abusing their freedoms. He says, destroy not with thy meat those for whom Christ died. Christ died for his elect, but believers evidently are the elect of God. That's why they became believers. And he says, destroy not, don't do that which is in itself of a destructive tendency towards those for whom the Saviour died. And this love is encouraged by the Christ-likeness that is to be found in other Christians. We have to maintain this love even though a brother or sister falls very far short of that Christ-likeness. But it is made easier, or should be, for true believers to love one another when they perceive the effects of God's grace in other Christians and they see their Christ-likeness. The psalmist says, I am companion of all them that fear thee. Do you want to be with the Lord's people? Do you want to be with the Lord's people? Not because you've got nowhere else to go. Not because it's safe and because you're used to them. But because they are the Lord's people. And that's why you want to be with them. Because you love the Lord and you love his people. You see, this is a mark of a Christian, that he wants to be with the people of God because they're the people of God. Not that, well, he's got no one else to be friends with, so he'll put up with their religion as a necessary, unpleasant inconvenience because he likes them in other ways. Unconverted people, non-Christians, can put up with Christians in their distinctive Christianness, in the way that they live and speak, as a sort of a trade-off for the things that they do like about them. So that's not a mark of being a Christian. No, a real Christian loves the people of God because they are the people of God. So in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And the increase of this love among us ought to be a high priority, so that when pressure comes of some kind, that love which was there anyway shines forth in its beauty, reflecting the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us consider from these verses, firstly, an horrific contradiction. An horrific contradiction. Verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Dissimulation means hypocrisy. In fact, the Greek word there is an hypocritos, from an being non, and hypocritos, from which we get our word hypocrisy. There's to be no play acting, unhypocritical love. Now, if love is a chief effect of divine grace in saving the soul, then hypocrisy is a chief manifestation of wickedness. And yet the apostle envisages, and that within the professing church of God, the possibility of this great virtue being a matter of wicked pretense. That there is such a thing as pretended love. Of course there is. Judas pretended to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? He pretended to the very last. Of course, our Lord Jesus knew who it was that would betray him. But he betrayed the Lord Jesus with a kiss, with a sign of love and of affection, in order to bring about his death at the hands of his enemies, in the plan and purpose of God. And what is true of the Lord Jesus while he was in this world is true of his people also, that it is possible to pretend to love them. Now you might say, why should anyone pretend to love Christians? Why should a professing Christian pretend to love Christians? What a strange thing to do. It's not strange at all. It's very easy to understand why. One reason is to conceal intent. To conceal intent and to make efficient the execution of that evil intention by disguising it with a pretense of love. That's what Judas did. He was greedy of gain. He despised the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't just some misguided poor fellow. He hated Christ. And to accomplish efficiently his betrayal, he pretended. He'd gone and done a deal with the chief priests, and he kept on pretending. And then in the garden, he kissed him, still pretending, till the very last minute. To improve the efficiency of his evil intention. And so men do conceal evil intention behind a profession of love. Sometimes it becomes only evident that that is the case when a crisis arises. Psalm 55 and verse 21. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. And there's too much of this in the church of God. Public show of love, but evil intention beneath the surface and behind the scenes. But then another reason why people pretend to love Christians and why professing Christians pretend to love other professing Christians is pride. You see, a professing Christian knows that he is to love the people of God. We all know that. I'm not telling you anything new when I say to you that Christians are to love one another. We all know that, don't we? And of course, that means that though we may somehow justify our malice in our hearts, yet we cannot so convince ourselves of its rightness that we are confident that others will justify it as well. And so what do? We conceal the malice in the heart with a show of love to the brethren, because we know they would disapprove if they could see what was really in our hearts. Because we know and they know that Christians are to love one another. And so we know instinctively, well, if this malice I have towards that particular Christian or group of Christians, if it was made obvious, they would disapprove. And so we can keep up the pretense of loving them so that they won't think badly of us, but in the heart there's nothing of the sort. And that becomes evident in due course in Psalm 55, which we referred to just now, earlier on in verse 12. Psalm 55, verse 12 and 13. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. Here David, his heart is broken because it wasn't an open enemy. It was a man that he'd gone to the house of God with that was now against him. And so the apostle says, let love be without dissimulation. Let it be the real thing. Isn't it a terrible indication of our depravity and even of the effects of indwelling sin in a true believer that we can actually take something like love and only pretend? Let love be without dissimulation. Let the outer layer be the same as all the way through. You know, if you get a box of chocolates, you can't always tell from the outward appearance. Is it a soft one? Is it a caramel? Is it a nutty one? And you have to look at the lid to find out. But that shouldn't be the case. What is on the outer surface should be what is below as well. Let love be without dissimulation. But then secondly, an instinct to be developed by grace. An instinct to be developed by grace. Verse 9 goes on, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Abhor that which is evil. He says, abhor, hate it. There is a distinctive Christian love, and there's also a distinctive Christian hatred. Christians are to hate that which is evil, not because of its inconvenience, not because of its effects, not because of its consequences merely, but because it is against God. And he says, abhor that which is evil. He doesn't just say, know enough of the Bible to know what is evil. We must do that, certainly. But abhor that which is evil. You see, you can know that something is evil, but it doesn't mean you abhor it. You can know the Bible well enough to know that something is wrong, but it doesn't mean that you abhor the thing. In fact, we're quite capable of knowing full well that something is wrong and loving it. And that's true even of a Christian, that he can see what is evil and his new nature is abhors the thing. And yet, isn't there a traitor, that indwelling sin that stirs up a craving after that which our new nature finds abhorrent? Isn't that one of the distinctive sorrows of the Christian life, that we find that we are inconsistent, that which is abhorrent, yet there's something in us yet that craves after it? That which is desirable, there's still something that puts us away from it, even though it's good and glorious and right. Because the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But the apostle says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. It is particularly hypocrisy and malice that he has in view. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. It's the same word used of marriage in Matthew 19:5. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. Here it's cleave unto that which is good. Be joined to that which is good. But how do we cultivate this? How do we cultivate this? It's one thing to say, yes, we should abhor that which is evil, and we should cleave to that which is good. But how to perform? How do we increase our abhorrence of what is evil? How do we increase our cleaving to that which is good? Well, there are some things negative and positive. First of all, beware of deadening influences. Beware of deadening influences. We're all too sloppy for our own good here. We imagine that we can watch, for example, on television, what portrays deceit, callousness, or even cruelty as acceptable, and it has no effect on us. We think in our pride that we can dabble about and expose our minds to that which is abominable, and we're in charge of things, it won't affect us. Of course, that's the arrogance of modern man altogether. But even Christians are foolish enough to think that. We imagine that it does nothing to us. Why do we imagine that? Well, we imagine it because we want to, and because we're proud, and we don't like to admit that we're such helpless sinners dependent upon the grace of God that we cannot afford to mess about with what is evil, that we are affected by that which is iniquitous, that we are desensitized by exposure to that which is wicked in the sight of the Lord. And we are. You expose yourself to this kind of thing, and you'll find that the things you see, the things you watch, the things you read that are abominable, that whereas before you recoiled in abhorrence, doesn't bother you as much. You say, but that's only fictional. But it ends up that the real thing doesn't bother you as much either. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Cultivate good thinking. We have minds, and those minds are active. What sort of stuff is going in and whirling around in them? Do we think much of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? My meditation of thee shall be sweet. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates therein day and night. The more we esteem Christ, the more we will abhor evil. And there's no other way. We can't make ourselves hate evil in a vacuum. It's not possible. We can tell ourselves it's wrong, we can dread the consequences, but we still will not abhor that which is evil unless our hearts are taken up with Christ. The more we can say, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee, the more we will hate evil. The Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, we're told, turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Notice that phrase. He could have just said, turn from idols to serve the living and true God, but he doesn't. He says, turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That tells us something. It tells us that we must turn to God from idols. We can't turn from idols, we can't turn from sin without turning to God. It is as we see the excellency of Christ and desire him that we turn from sin. That is true at the beginning of the Christian life, and it's true all the way through. So we must cultivate good thinking, chiefly upon God and upon his Christ and upon his word. Philippians 4 verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Now then, when in your time that isn't spent preoccupied with necessary things, how much of that time has been spent thinking on these kind of things? We must cultivate good thinking. But then thirdly, the third thing, the family tie is to be evident. The family tie is to be evident. Verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Cold indifference in a family circle is repellent, isn't it? How much more among the family of God. Brethren, he says, we don't just call them brethren, but love as brethren. That is, there should be a real love, a tender affection among the people of God, a kindly considerateness of one another. Now, this is sensitive stuff, but we're not going to tiptoe around this. This is the text we're up to in the Word of God. What does this mean in real terms? What does it mean to consider in this tender, affectionate way our brothers or sisters in Christ? It means at least the following. Firstly, we don't risk disturbing the unity of the church over anything other than real biblical principle. We do not risk disturbing the unity of the church over anything other than real biblical principle. If we can avoid disturbing the peace of the church without sin, then we are to do so. If we love Christ and we love his people, we will avoid disturbing the peace of God's church over anything other than real biblical principle. Because we love Christ and are kindly affectioned toward one another. It means we don't say, I know my rights, but we say what is good for the brethren. How far does this go? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 11 to 13. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 11. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, he's talking about something there. He's talking about eating meat bought in the marketplace in Corinth that had previously, before it was on sale, been offered to idols. Some of the brethren had a conscientious scruple about it. And to avoid offending them, he says, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, the thing itself was legitimate. But of course, if it harmed another brother, then to use it in that setting, though the thing was lawful in terms of the second commandment, it would become sinful in terms of the sixth. To use what is in itself lawful in a way that is harmful to others is wrong. And the apostle says that he would refrain eating the meat sold in the market if it caused his brother to offend. And how long would he do this? He says, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. He would do it for as long as it was necessary not to offend his brother. That means he's saying, I would do it and go on and on and on doing without it if it was going to harm my brother. He knew their scruples were misguided. And he could have said, I know my rights. But he didn't. Because he knew that he had no right whatever before God to needlessly offend or harm another Christian. None. He could have said, what a nuisance this is, having to avoid this, eating this food, which I know is no problem at all. What a nuisance. What an inconvenience. all right, as a one-up, but to go on and on. I will not eat meat while the world flesh, while the world standeth, if it cause my brother to offend. So he could have said, it's a nuisance, it's an inconvenience, don't you think I have enough to contend with without bothering with this? But he doesn't. He doesn't. Because he loved the brethren. And he loved the brethren because he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. So unless something is sinful, then we avoid offense. There is to be no self-assertion. We only stand firm when we are required to sin. Otherwise, we give way. Then another aspect of this unfeigned love and this kindly affectioned dealing with the brethren is this. If a course of action is going to disturb the unity of the church, always examine why you are doing it. Always examine why you are doing it. If we are kindly affectioned, we consider why we're doing things that will affect others, don't we? In the family, we think about why we're doing something, if it's going to affect those whom we love. And if it's going to cause trouble for them, then unless we have to do it, then we don't do it. And so in any course of action, we are obliged to say, what good for God's people am I aiming at by this action? What am I aiming at? What benefit for the people of God am I seeking in it? We should never be aimless. Aimless campaigns are an occasion of pride. We should always be clear that we either have to do it because it would be sinful not to, or that it does actually have in view the real good of the people of God. If you don't know why you're doing it, then don't. Define your goal and ask if it is a God-glorifying goal. And if it isn't, don't do it because it's pride. Fourthly, the humility that honours others. The humility that honours others. Back to the text, verse 10. In honour preferring one another. In honour preferring one another. Preferring here is in the sense of going before one another in honouring others. Setting an example to each other in esteeming others better than themselves. Now this doesn't contradict the full exercise of the gifts God has given to us. That would be contradicting the previous verses. And the Apostle Paul, he calls himself less than the least of all saints in Ephesians 3 verse 8. And yet he exercised his apostolic office to the full. He didn't say because I am very sinful and because even yet I'm very sinful and fall short of the glory of God and look at what I did in the past. Yes, that made him humble before God and before man, but it didn't stop him. He didn't say, well, I'd better not exercise my apostolic calling. In other words, he didn't use this as an excuse for laziness or cowardice. There is no incompatibility between in honour preferring one another and the fact that the apostle fulfilled his apostolic calling with tremendous boldness and zeal. But it does mean that instead of looking for praise, we give it in honor, preferring, going before one another. This doesn't mean we flatter one another. But have you ever thought that you might have a duty to encourage other Christians? Have you ever thought that? Has it ever crossed your mind that you have a duty to encourage other Christians? Yes, you, not just the minister, you. To summarize then, firstly, many disputes in churches are not doctrinal at all. Or if they start out as doctrinal, they end up having very little to do with doctrine in the end. There is a lack of this unfeigned love that seeks the good of others. We're living in an age that is filled with the rights mentality. Even children are indoctrinated that they have rights. Little children can tell you what they imagine to be their rights, because everybody's been told they've got rights. And of course, we've had governments that keep telling people they've got rights because they want their votes. And so everybody's preoccupied with their rights, the rights mentality. And so we're living in an age of self-assertion. And it's affected the Church of God too. What about Christ's rights? He's the King. His rights. That's what matters. And that's what matters to real Christians. That's why Christians are meek. They might not be as meek as they should be, but they are meek. The meek shall inherit the earth, because a real Christian, one who really trusts Christ as his Saviour, is meek. The church must be different from this rights mentality that fills the world. And then failure to think highly of Christ and of God's mercy to guilty sinners is why the church has succumbed so much to this worldly rights mentality. You can't think a lot of Christ and think a lot of yourself. Can't be done. If you think much of Christ, you won't think much of yourself. That's why, as we said earlier, the chapter begins, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." He's saying, look, if you understand the mercies of God that I've been describing, you want to present your bodies a living sacrifice. You'll not be talking about your rights all the time. Of course you won't. So we must think much of Christ, and real Christians have begun that. If you're not a Christian, then, and you don't know Christ, you've never seen yourself as deserving the damnation of God, you've never trusted Christ for salvation, you've never seen that salvation is in Him and only in Him, then how can you be humble? You still think you're righteous and that God owes you something. Of course you can't. But the real Christian, he knows that he deserves nothing good from God, that he deserves damnation from God, and that he's been saved by the grace of God, the undeserved kindness of God, that he's been brought from darkness to light to put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the guilt of sin in the place of his people on the cross of Calvary. So the Christian thinks completely different. If you're not a Christian, you can't think this way. And you won't think this way until you're born of the Spirit and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But real Christians have begun to think greatly of Christ and therefore to think lowly of themselves. And we must seek the increase of this. Philippians 2 verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Amen.